Well, to start my message today, I thought we would start with a video, and I have to warn you that this has some cartoon violence in it, and so it may not be appropriate for the adults in the room. So kids, if you sense that the adult next to you is getting a little scared, you might want to cover their eyes for them. So Graham, if you could go ahead and play that. I think I could watch those all day. So, you would think at some point the coyote would give up, realizing the truth that he's just never going to catch the roadrunner. But he never does give up, and he'll use an inexhaustible supply of absurdly complex contraptions from the Acme Corporation to try to satisfy his desires. The irony of the plot painted in these cartoons is very similar to the irony of the plot portrayed in the next part of the story of Jesus written for us in John's Gospel. Now, in my 42 years of attending church services, I cannot remember a single illustration that painted or that tried to draw a connection between the Pharisees and Wile E. Coyote, between Roadrunner and Jesus. But as I read over the text for today's message, it seemed like a really good picture of actually what's going on. So if you have a Bible, I encourage you to turn to John chapter 11. If you were here last week, you'll remember that we read about the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And now we'll resume the narrative right after that amazing miracle. So for today, if you would, follow along with me as I read, starting in John chapter 11, verse 45, and I'll finish out the chapter. It reads this way. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus. And as they stood in the temple courts, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him. The raising of Lazarus resulted in two pretty strong reactions. Some people put their faith in Jesus, and others were simply fed up with him. Ever since the healing of the lame man way back in John chapter 5, the religious leaders have been trying to figure out what to do with this carpenter from Nazareth. And this latest miracle was just too much for them to handle, and they had seen enough. I mean, come on, can you believe the nerve of Jesus to raise the dead? Just who does Jesus think he is going around doing these things? The result was a convening of the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish Supreme Court in that day. And the religious leaders' greatest fear was that the masses would believe in and follow Jesus, and that that might lead to losing their way of life, a life of slavery and oppression to the Roman Empire. John says that Caiaphas, the leader of the court, devised what he believed to be a foolproof plan. Now, the scripture doesn't say that Caiaphas ordered his plot from the Acme Corporation, But he might as well have purchased it from there, because it was destined for a divine backfire. The scheme of Caiaphas was to sacrifice one man for the entire nation, which may have seemed like a logical plan to rid them of this Nazarene nuisance, but little did he know that all along his scheme was precisely the divine plan that God had in place to save the world. What the enemy meant for evil, God meant it for good. For history shows that time and time again, God's plan ultimately prevails over the schemes of man and of the devil. Because when that one man, Jesus Christ the Messiah, was to be sacrificed, it would pay the full penalty of the wrath of God for our sin. Christ's death on the old rugged cross made salvation available to all who would trust in Jesus, for those who were near to God and for those who were far from God. And the result would be a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that we might declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. As a consequence of the enemy's initial plotting and planning to kill Jesus, the scriptures say that Jesus withdrew from the public eye for a while, even though everyone was looking for him. And then the next 10 chapters of John's gospel will lead us to the foot of the cross and to the entrance of the empty tomb, chapters in which the most pivotal events in human history take place. As I have invested time in this particular passage, reading, studying, and meditating on it, I noticed that there's some sin issues that the chief priests and the Pharisees were facing back then, that those sin issues are exactly the same sin issues that we in the church face today. It seems that those religious leaders were playing a very dangerous game of comparison, a game in which the results are often harmful for your soul. It's a game the devil has been using to wreak havoc on human hearts all the way back since the Garden of Eden. And so in this particular passage that we read today, what were they comparing? Well, if you look closely, you'll see that they were measuring the power, position, and popularity of Jesus and then comparing it to their own. And when they weighed these on the scales, it caused three sinful reactions among them. It caused jealousy, it caused fear, and it caused pride. These three are never a good combination, and they would be the fuel that fanned the flames of the plot to murder Jesus. Now, comparison in and of itself is not necessarily a bad thing. It's not like comparison is a sin, is evil. But what we do with the results of comparison are oftentimes sinful and dangerous for our souls. Let's take a quick look at each one. First, their comparison sparked jealousy. Verse 47, then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many signs. What are we accomplishing? Look at the many signs he's performing, and then look at us. We want what he's got. We don't like the way the scales are tipping in the favor of Jesus. Now, have you ever found yourself measuring something you have against something that someone else has? Have you ever compared your power, your position, and your popularity against someone else, and then found yourself lusting for what that person has? You don't have to think long, because I know the answer is yes. You're human. We all do it. It's a daily temptation, and it's a temptation that I face as a pastor, as a parent, and as a neighbor. As a pastor, I often find comparison lurking whenever I meet with other pastors. Part of the introductory getting to know you set of questions that usually comes out is, well, how big is your congregation? What kind of facilities do you have? How big is your budget? Those are all common questions, and in and of themselves, they're innocent. But they have a tendency to shine the spotlight of comparison on a place that is really ripe for jealousy. Because if the other pastor has more or better, this creates an instant temptation to be jealous, potentially wanting what he has because it seems like the grass is greener in a place that's bigger and better. And when we fall for Satan's schemes of jealousy, we quickly overlook and forget the incredible blessings that the Lord has already provided for us. Jealousy blinds us from being thankful and content. As a parent, comparison is a constant threat. If someone else's kids are better looking, better behaved, better educated, better skilled in athletics or the arts, or further ahead than my kid in any way, there's an immediate temptation that the enemy dangles in front of my soul, wanting me to go down a path of jealousy, coveting what their child has for my own. As a neighbor, when the folks next door pull up in a newer vehicle than mine, or I see that they're remodeling yet another room in their house, or their grass actually is greener and has less weeds than mine does. When I see those things, there is an instant temptation to go down the path of jealousy, an unhealthy desire for something that is not mine. So, beware of comparison. It can lead to jealousy. Instead of jealousy, in those moments, I need to focus on Jesus and confess my weakness and ask him to empower me to be content and thankful. Content with what he has already given me and thankful for the promise that he will sustain me. We all struggle with jealousy. But as believers, we have the Spirit of the living God within us, inviting us to choose righteousness rather than disobedience, love rather than jealousy. But jealousy was just one of the response of the Pharisees. Another reaction to comparison is fear. Take a look at verse 48. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. The Pharisees were afraid of losing their religion and their country. Their fear was completely irrational. And when you allow sin to gain a foothold in your heart and mind, it has the ability to twist your perspective and get you thinking about all those what-if scenarios that keep us awake at night. Sin can create fear, and when it comes as the result of comparing your life to someone else's, the fear it generates can cause you to act irrationally. Again, as a pastor, it's not hard for me when I go to a conference to compare my credentials and my accomplishments with someone else's resume. And when I fall for the lie that I don't measure up to the other person, it's easy for those seeds to take root in my heart and mind and begin wondering, well, I wonder what my congregation really thinks of me. I'm not as good of a speaker as he is, so I bet the people that I have are dissatisfied with my abilities. I wonder how long they'll keep me as their pastor. Should I start looking for another job just in case they let me go? I know that sounds a little bit ridiculous, but if we're not grounded in the truth of God's word, you know how quickly your mind can spiral in a moment of weakness. We must guard our hearts against the lies of the enemy, and if at all possible, avoid comparing ourselves against others. We must fix our eyes on the author of our faith and ask him to fill us with his love, his power, and self-discipline. As a man, I'm bombarded by advertising that tries to convince me what a real man looks like, what a real man smells like, how a real man shaves, what kind of a car a real man drives, and what kind of gifts he buys for his lady at Christmas. If I'm not careful, if I'm not meditating on the truth of God's word, my heart and mind are susceptible to falling for the lies of the enemy. Lies about my identity, lies that cause fear. And my reaction to that fear may cause more harm than good for my marriage and my family. So, again, beware of comparison. It can lead to fear. The solution is refusing to compare. But when we do, we need to be quick to confess our weaknesses to the Lord. And then commit to be content with what our good God has already given us, as well as thankful for the blessings He still has in store for our future. We all struggle with fear, but as believers, we have the Spirit of the living God living within us, inviting us to choose righteousness rather than disobedience, faith rather than fear. The last comparison I saw in this passage, or the last response to comparison, is pride. It's found in verses 49, 50, and 53. Then one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. When Caiaphas measured this situation, his pride was triggered and he saw an opportunity to exalt himself, to boast among his colleagues. Caiaphas was the high priest, descended from the Levitical line of Aaron, set apart as the spiritual head of God's people. It was a holy position, dressed in the robes that were intended to represent righteousness. And yet here we find a leader consumed with evil pride and willing to plot the murder of the innocent healer from Galilee. His pride blinded him from the truth that was on display right in front of him. Caiaphas was a good Jew. He knew the Old Testament. He had it memorized by heart, but he forgot Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, an arrogant spirit before a fall. He forgot Proverbs 26:27. "Whoever digs a pit will fall into it. If someone rolls a stone, it will roll back on them." Caiaphas and his cronies in the Sanhedrin didn't discover the truth about their sin until it was too late. When you walk the road of comparison and you determine that what you have is perceived to be greater than what someone else has, does your pride ever blind you from the truth? For me, pride can sneak up without warning, tempting me to puff up and boast about my strengths and my success. Yesterday was a challenging day for me emotionally and spiritually. I mentioned a few months ago that I had started a second career. It was to be an upward basketball coach, 5th and 6th graders. And yesterday, our team battled through a couple of close games, and we won the world championship of upward basketball down there at Central Ministries. So it was fantastic. There were so many moments, though, before, during, and after yesterday's games that evil pride was tempting me to think, say, or act in ways that would not be honoring in the sight of Almighty God, who humbled himself to save a wretch like me. The lust to come out on top is powerful. And you can just look at Caiaphas or Wile E. Coyote for a perfect example. There was a time earlier in my life when my competitive drive would have pursued victory at any cost, even to win something as important as an upward basketball tournament. But I thank God for his holy transformative work in my life, continuing to refine my heart and sanctify my soul through the fire of his word and his church, helping me to see my life and those in my circle through the eyes of love and faith and humility, rather than arrogant pride that compares and criticizes and condemns. So one more time, beware of comparison. It can lead to pride. We all struggle with pride, but as believers, we have the Spirit of the living God within us, inviting us to choose righteousness rather than disobedience, humility rather than pride. The scriptures reveal that despite the evil plan that was born out of the Jews' jealousy, fear, and pride, the good news of the gospel is that God's plan prevailed. Jesus died on the cross, was buried in the tomb, and was raised to life on the third day. He was crucified for your sins and raised to life for your justification. And because of this new life that we have been given through faith in Christ alone, we're no longer slaves to sin, but now we're slaves to righteousness. When we fail, we can confess our sins to God, for he is faithful and just, and he'll forgive us of our sins and will purify us from all unrighteousness. And so when the temptation comes, as believers, we can choose to walk in contentment and thankfulness rather than sin. We can choose to bask in the smile and the satisfaction of a Savior who loves us and provides for us. And we can rest in the knowledge that the God we serve is sovereign, and he works all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. To God be the glory. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I pray that as we consider this part of your amazing story, that the words that you have spoken through me, that please pierce our hearts. Help us heed the warnings of your word. And I pray where we failed that we would recognize your arms are open to forgive us. I pray that your Spirit would speak, that we might humbly confess where we've fallen short so that you can restore us. I pray that as a church we would not fall into the scheme of comparison. Pray that as a people, we would not fall into the scheme of comparison. Help us keep our eyes fixed on you, Jesus. It's in the name of the one who gave his life, gave it all, that we might have life. It's in the name of Jesus that I ask these things. Amen.